Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 21, this morning we're going to be looking at verses 20 to 25. John 21, 20 to 25. Remember, Jesus is having a conversation with Peter, his move from public to private, and telling Peter of his own upcoming suffering. And now the Lord has more words for his servant. Let us stand together as we read God's holy word. John 21, beginning in verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Thus far, the word of God. Let us pray together. Father, as we come to study this end of John's gospel, would you help us to grasp the truths that you have for us here? Would you enlighten our eyes and cause our hearts to rejoice over our Savior? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning brings a touch of sadness to my own soul, for we are ending a two-year journey through the Gospel of John. And as we do, I feel like I'm parting from a familiar friend. It's not as though we won't hear from this friend again. We will all read John, I hope, many times over in our devotions. It might be that you won't hear a sermon on John's gospel for quite some time, however. And the exposition of this book has showed us deep truths from John. And it's now reached this conclusion. And with the conclusion, I feel as if we could almost go back and start over and learn more about Jesus Christ. For as John's going to tell us later, his glory is just indescribable. How great he is. There's so much, not only that we've missed, but that we've heard and really failed to take to heart. But what we haven't yet digested, I trust that this study of Christ and his glory has been good for your soul. And I hope you've seen that your Savior is grander than you could ever describe, but that what has been revealed about him is enough to compel your faith and your service, that you would grow. Indeed, in these final verses, I think John further emphasizes that we need to receive what has been revealed about Jesus and then respond accordingly. For God's word through John is sufficient to teach you two things: who Christ is and what he requires. The word is enough. And as we reflect upon John as he wraps up, I want you to see three things in the text with me. We begin firstly with the danger of curiosity. The danger of curiosity. One of my favorite Bible verses is Deuteronomy 29:29. Moses says to the children of Israel these things: "The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now Moses is there telling Israel, look, there are many things about God that he doesn't reveal to you. Many things he doesn't share about his infinite glory and eternal plan. Our small minds, hindered by our creatureliness, cannot grasp the immensity of God. He's too big. He's too majestic. However, as John Calvin puts it, God lisps as a mother speaking to her baby does, that we might understand him. You got the idea. He stoops down to our level. And as he does, though there are secret things that belong to the Lord, the Lord reveals things that we can know, who He is and what He demands. So rather than spending our time in idle curiosity, searching for things that we cannot know, like the medieval fascination, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, we shouldn't spend our time worrying about such things, but rather spend our time paying attention to what we have been told. And why should we do that? Well, it's so that we may obey the duties given. Well, that particular message comes with power to Peter here in these verses. Peter and Jesus are walking together along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus has solemnly declared to Peter his coming martyrdom. He will stretch out his hands, be dressed and led to a place he doesn't want to go. Peter will preach out of love to Christ, and Peter will suffer terribly for Christ. However, Peter must not shrink back from this calling. With a greater grasp on what Jesus has done for him, Peter has to follow Christ through these fiery trials. He must remain steadfast. Now, Peter didn't balk at this strange and hard word from Jesus. He didn't say, "Lord, if I'm to be crucified, I don't want to do it. I don't want to go forward." No, he submitted. And yet I tell you, his initial response did lack faith. Because you see, instead of thinking about his need thoroughly to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, Peter looked behind him at John and said, "Well, what about him? If I'm to die violently for you, how's it going to be for him?" Now, it's possible to read Peter's question in verse 21 as one of untarnished brotherly affection. Peter loves John. They're very close. He's concerned for John. So it could be that he asks, "Well, will he die for you too? Will he keep the faith to the end?" And there may be a hint of that here, but I tell you, Christ's response can only be read in one way. It's a rebuke. Jesus says to Peter, verse 22, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Now, brethren, you might think, well, that seems a little snarky, a bit severe. For Jesus is essentially saying to Peter, "Mind your own business. Worry about yourself." But if we think about what Peter's saying, and we think about it in the context, or Jesus is saying to Peter, in the context of, say, a parent-child relationship, I think the sharp word will make perfect sense. Parents, how many times have you given commands to your children and one of them has responded something like this to you? "Well, what does he have to do? What punishment is she going to get? Can she help too?" And essentially you say, "That's really not your concern. Do what I've told you to do." Well, that's what Jesus is saying to Peter. "Peter, what you need to do here is focus on what I'm calling you to do." And Christ has already exhorted Peter back in verse 19, saying, "Follow me." But since Peter was instantly drawn away from his duty to an unhelpful curiosity, Jesus now emphatically says in verse 22, you follow me. Or more cryptically, literally, "You to me, you follow." That's a little wooden, but I think you get Jesus' point. Jesus is saying, "Peter, keep your eyes on me. Devote yourself to me. Don't be distracted from your duty by peeking into the lives of others, trying to figure out what's going on with them. No, give me all your mental energy and your emotional reserves. Pour them out to me. Serve for my sake, no matter what it costs you. Because you don't have to stand on the day of judgment before me and give an account to how somebody else lived. You will stand before me about how you've responded to my love for you. Peter, I am to be the chief preoccupation of your soul." Brethren, how easy is it for us to be busy thinking about other people's business, the way they should raise their kids, what they should do with their money, what their views ought to be about, say, education or entertainment or 1,000 other things, while at the same time being negligent about our own souls. One commentator puts the problem well with man. He says, "There are two great varieties of men with reference to knowledge. The one is to to neglect to know what it is your duty to know. And the other is a curiosity to know what it doesn't belong to you to know. Do you see, our problem is twofold. We don't pay attention to the things that God has actually told us to do, and we stick our noses into the things that are really not any of our business. Well, Jesus is telling Peter here, stop that. Get your mind where it needs to be. Look on your responsibility to know me. Meditate upon me. Read the words that I've given to you. Follow me in every realm of life. Now, before you object, before you say, well, Jesus, I thought part of following you in every realm of life was being concerned about other people. Because we're called to look out for the interests of others, right? I mean, we're commanded, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I tell you, yes, that's true. But you know, it's interesting. Right after Paul says in Galatians 6 that we're supposed to bear one another's burdens, if you read on down from Galatians 6:2 to Galatians 6:5, he says each one will have to bear his own burden. Is that a contradiction? Care for one another, but wait, care for yourself? Well, no, it's not a contradiction. The point is, don't neglect your own soul by meddling into the things of others. Don't overlook what Christ demands from you. And dear friends, what has Christ demanded from you? What's he telling Peter? Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself, renounce you, Peter, and go my way. Fight your sin. Fight your focus on self-interest and fix your eyes on me. Jesus demands, beloved, to be the chief love of your life. Loved above your spouse. Loved above your children. Loved above your siblings. Loved above your parents. And he demands that you show that love by thinking of him and praying to him and spending yourself for him. Well, are you doing that? Are you busy making sure that you know the ins and outs of everybody else's responsibility, trying to plot out their futures? Or are you busy devoting yourself daily to Jesus Christ? It's a very serious question. This individual focus on following Jesus, it will show up in your sanctification. It will show up in whether or not you're praying for your own growth, in reading your Bible for yourself, in searching your own soul for sin that you might cast it off. And as we do that, if we entrust ourselves to Christ's care, we can also look to Christ for the welfare of other people. It's not as though Jesus is not the shepherd of the sheep. Is Jesus not able to sanctify the others we're worried about? Is he not able to bring them through trials and get them home? Well, of course he is. Peter can rely on Jesus to take care of John. He doesn't have to be overly anxious about what will come in John's future. Well, neither should we be overly anxious about the futures of our friends and our children. Indeed, isn't that why we pray for our friends and our children? Because we recognize I am not able to providentially guide them. I don't lay out their future. I can't confront their hearts or direct their struggles. I have to commit them to the grace of Christ. Well, are we doing that? Are we committing our friends and family to the grace of Christ while paying attention to what the grace of Christ has demanded of us? Why should we pay attention to what Christ's grace has demanded of us? Because Jesus loved you and gave himself up for you. And he demands all of you. Will you give it to him? There's a danger of curiosity. Pay attention to what Christ calls you to do. Keep your eye on the ball. May we do that. But then secondly, see with me. Dispelling falsehood. Dispelling falsehood. After Jesus makes this initial comment to Peter about John, verse 22, John tells us, verse 23, so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Now, perhaps some of these other disciples got it into their heads that John was going to be like Enoch or Elijah, taken somehow without death, or worse, because they don't yet understand what we would call the already and the not yet of the kingdom, that the kingdom of Christ has come in, but not yet in its fullness. Maybe they think Jesus is coming back in the first generation of us believers. In Acts chapter 1, right before Jesus ascends into heaven, one of the disciples asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And there are as many errors in that sentence as there are words. Because you understand, the disciples just don't get it all yet. They don't realize the kingdom is not physical Israel, but the spiritual people of God. And further, they seem to think that Jesus is bringing the fullness of everything right now. Well, with that type of skewed thinking, some promoted the idea that John's not going to die until Jesus, or right before Jesus comes back. Well, John is saying, no, that's not at all what Jesus said. When Jesus was speaking to Peter, he wasn't making a prediction that I would remain until the end. He was speaking hypothetically to tell Peter, leave John's life to me, and John's hardships will be taken care of by me. And you might say, well, okay, let's move on. But this is a really significant point. Because you understand, if Jesus predicted something that doesn't happen, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is a false prophet. And it means everything that John said in his book comes crashing down. The standard for a false prophet or a true prophet in Deuteronomy 13 is not what I would call baseball success. You know, if you get a hit 30% of the time in baseball, you're a superstar. If you fail 70% of your career, we're going to put you in the Hall of Fame. That's kind of strange. But if we try to apply that to the way prophecy works, if you get 3 out of 10, that's great, right? No, it's not. The standard isn't even basketball free throw stardom. If you hit 90% of your free throws, you're an amazing free throw shooter. But if you get 9 out of 10 prophecies right, you're still all wrong. Biblical prophecy has to be 100%. If you say one thing that doesn't happen, what's the punishment for you? You must be stoned. It's a really big deal. So think then about what's at stake here with John's gospel. John's whole argument in the book has been that Jesus is the eternal Word, the Son of God in flesh, who's died and been raised. He's God himself and he deserves your worship. But if Jesus said something wrong, that destroys everything. So John is throwing light on this falsehood. He's saying, look, this saying that was uttered, that I was going to stick around until Christ showed up, it may be an early saying, it may be a common saying, but it's a wrong saying. So he dispels the rumor. And as he does so, we should learn something about the difference between human tradition and Scripture. Between human tradition and Scripture. Where does our authority lie? Do we simply look back to the so-called early church traditions that are not anywhere in the Bible, and that's what we're supposed to do? Do we say that tradition has equal weight with Scripture? So we figure out what we can from the Bible, and then we fill in the gaps with tradition. Or do we stand on Scripture alone? Well, in case you're confused about where you are, this morning you are in a Reformed Presbyterian church. And there really should be no debate about where our answer is to this question. We recognize that tradition has no authority. Not that we shouldn't pay attention to what has happened in the past, but Scripture alone is the sole judge of the controversies of religion. We look to the Bible because it's the only place that God gives us rules for faith and life. And I'm not making that up. And we Presbyterians throughout our history are not making that up. This is one of the many places in the Bible where that truth is taught. John is telling us, don't believe something just because some old crusty church guy said it. Believe it because it's what's recorded in the Scripture. Believe it because it's what the Spirit moved the apostles to write. Indeed, you should learn to examine what men say, Jesus taught, by the actual record of Jesus' words in the Bible. Because, you know, funny thing happens. People twist the sayings of Christ. And we need to study the Scriptures, therefore, with care. So John dispels this falsehood by knocking down a rumor, but then he also relates to us his own credentials as a true witness for Jesus. He really began to do this back up in verse 20. Peter looked back at the disciple following Jesus, and we're told that this straggler was the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who had also leaned back against Jesus during the supper and had asked that question, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" Now, why does John remind us of his position at the Lord's Supper, that he was the closest to Jesus, that he's the one Jesus loves? Is he giving us some statement of his arrogance? I don't think so. Why is John telling you he was the only recipient of the message, Judas is going to be the traitor? Well, he's telling you this to reinforce that he has an extremely close relationship to Jesus Christ, and that Christ has revealed truth to him. He's an intimate follower of Jesus. He's an eyewitness of Jesus. So John has the credentials to tell you the truth about Jesus. That's what he's saying in verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. That "we" there doesn't mean John and other people. Actually, it's what's called the authorial "we." We see it numerous places with Paul's letters, that he conveys truth without referring to himself directly. But I want you to grasp that John is making an astounding claim in this verse. He's essentially taking a solemn oath that what he says and what you have just read, this written record of the life and ministry of Jesus, is entirely accurate. It's 100% true. You can rely upon it. So John is saying to the reader, my record that I've given you of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ should be received as having prophetic authority. That it's trustworthy, it's credible, it's a dependable account alongside of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if you want to dispel falsehood, if you want to get past the fake news that the Jews are selling about who Jesus is, don't listen to them. Read my book. Study the Christ revealed here and receive the truth about him that you might be saved. John has a purpose to this first century group. But brethren, he has a purpose by the Holy Spirit to all of us. Are we listening to the fake news about who Jesus is in the world? Are we paying attention to what is written? Are we taking heart to all that John has said about Jesus and his work and putting our faith in Christ? And are we suppressing the lies that are out there about our Lord? Some say that Jesus, well, he was just a nice guy. He was a good teacher and a moral guide. He's a good example, but the church has altered the evidence. They made up all those miracles. He made some marvelous ethical statements, but that whole resurrection business, well, that's just false. That's the world's idea of Christ. Well, are we rejecting that view of Christ? And are we listening to the multitude of witnesses, apostolic witnesses like John, of who Jesus is? We have to recognize John writes the truth. And if you disregard the truth, oh friend, that would be a wretched choice. You see what Jesus is saying? Heed the voice of Christ recorded in this book. For Christ came to bring you life and life in abundance. He is the personification of truth. His truth can set you free. But if you don't cling to him, there will be no freedom. There will be no life. There will only be abiding eternal death. Take heed to yourself and pay attention to the truth of this book. May that fall upon our hearts, beloved, that we may listen carefully to what the Scriptures tell us and receive the greatness of Christ. Well, finally, see with me, declaring Jesus' glory, verse 25. John ends this remarkable testimony with a staggering claim about Jesus. He says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the second statement John has given us to tell the reader, I haven't told you everything that Jesus did. There were other signs he mentioned back in chapter 20 and verse 31, but I've written these for a purpose. But here John's claim is even greater. He's essentially saying to us, Jesus did so many marvelous things, the words he said, the miracles he performed, that it's really beyond my or anyone else's ability to tell you all of it. John is saying there's not enough space on the earth to hold the accounts of what Jesus did. Now, is this a literal statement? Well, I don't think so. It's hyperbolic. It's an exaggeration to emphasize something. And before you get antsy about exaggerations being used in Scripture, you have to remember that Jesus himself used these numerous times. Like when he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Does Jesus mean that we're supposed to hate all of our loved ones? Well, no, it's a hyperbolic statement. Your love for me must exceed your love for anyone else. Or how about another statement of Jesus like this? If your right eye causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do with it? Gouge it out and throw it away. Does Jesus want us literally to be mutilators of our flesh? Well, no. The point is, it's a hyperbolic statement. Take extreme measures to deal with your sin. Spare nothing to serve me faithfully. Well, more statements like that could be mentioned, but you get the point. Figures of speech are used like this to tell us something that I just can't relate. John is saying, Jesus is so glorious. He's so amazing. His words and works are so above the senses of man that it baffles the mind. And to try to give you some sense of this, let me remind you of a passage in Matthew. Matthew is known to lump miracles together that Jesus did. Matthew tells us at the very outset of Jesus' ministry that Jesus went through all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction amongst the people. He tells us his fame spread throughout all Syria, so that they brought to Jesus the sick, the afflicted with various diseases, those having pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Now, let me ask you a question. In the Gospels, do we have every sermon that Jesus preached all throughout Galilee? Well, no, you know that we don't. We have very few, actually. Do we have the record of every single healing miracle that Jesus did? They brought him people from everywhere every time he preached. And we know a few stories, but we don't know them all. Clearly, Jesus' sermons and Jesus' healing miracles are extensive, much more than what we have recorded in the fourth gospel. And just think about it. If you walked around with someone who only spoke truth all the time, who said words that were constantly filled with wisdom, wiser than the wisest man, who did remarkable things every day, well, you would have to recognize, I can't even begin to tell you how great Jesus is. That's what John's saying here as he wraps up his gospel. Yes, I beheld the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father. I saw things, and my companion saw things that we could never think to tell you. Now, why does John end his book this way? Well, he's saying to us, there are implications in view of the greatness of Christ. First, the implication is, you need to recognize the infinite glory of Jesus. Dear friends, we are called in the Christian life to consider Christ, to meditate on the dimensions of his love, resting our soul on his death and resurrection. And yet at the same time, his glory will never be grasped by us. Can't you get a sense of that when you read your Bible and you get all these descriptions of the greatness of Jesus? His humiliation in Philippians 2, his exalted glory in Ephesians 1, how he is the heir of all things, the one who upholds the world with his voice. He's the radiance of the Father's glory, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1. He's the one who made all things. Everything exists by him and for him. He's preeminent. He's exalted over everything. In Revelation 1, he's the Christ whose eyes are burning with flaming fire, and a sword come out of his mouth, and his feet have burnished bronze, and he's clothed with a high priestly robe. Do you get a sense of that when you read your Bible? That Christ, in the descriptions of him, are going on and on and on about how great he is. Are you overwhelmed by the glory of Jesus? The Westminster divine, Samuel Rutherford, he put it like this. I want you to listen carefully to his words. He says, "Put the beauty of 10,000,000 worlds of paradises, like the Garden of Eden all in one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. And oh, what a fair thing that would be. And yet it would be less to that fair and dearest, well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths." Well, maybe you didn't track with that. Well, how about this illustration? Have you seen the pictures in Houston of the water that's there? It's been said that there's enough water sitting on that part of Texas that it would be sufficient to send water over Niagara Falls for 15 days. Unceasing amount of water. That's an amazing amount of water. Samuel Rutherford is saying, that is like a drop in comparison to the greatness of Jesus Christ. It's nothing. He is so glorious. And the question is, are you bored with such a glorious Savior? You know, you can come to a place like Niagara Falls and you can stand on the observation deck and you can see it. And then finally you can say, you know what? I'm done with this. What else are we going to do? Let's go eat. This, at some point, will cease to satisfy me. But John is saying, Christ will never cease to satisfy you. You can't get to the end of his beauty. You can't plumb the depths of his infinite glory. He's so amazing. You're never going to get bored in heaven. You're never going to say, okay, I got that now. Let's move on to something else. No, Jesus is infinite. You're finite. You're limited. So he's saying, I can't even begin to tell you how amazing Christ is. So will you then spend all your time, all your energy in this life focused on the greatness of Christ? Because even if you spend a lifetime, an eternity studying Jesus, you'll still never get to the end of it. And that great one, he died for you. Why would he do that? That's why John is ending his book this way. But I think there's another so what. He's saying, Jesus is indeed worthy of your worship. Yeah, it's true, you don't know everything he did. But you should make it your life's ambition to study what you do know. Because while the secret things belong to the Lord, the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that we may keep all the words of his law. Will we spend our life studying the glory of Christ, that we may obey Jesus Christ? Well, brethren, may this journey through the Gospel of John, which has been but a little glimmer of light of the splendid glory of Jesus Christ, which is like the shining of the sun in its full strength. May it cause your soul to worship Christ and to follow him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that though your Son was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. That Jesus was pleased to give himself for our redemption and then to reveal to us all that we need for life and godliness. So, Lord, we pray that we would pay attention to the revealed things. And we pray that we would follow you with zeal because your love for us is great. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.